Well, good morning. Happy 4th of July again. Can you hear me? Okay. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. We are slowly going through the book of James. Supposed to preach again some later on this summer, so maybe we'll actually make it through chapter 1. So there's some optimism for you. Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, said, "Who had deceived thee so often as thyself?" Being deceived is embarrassing, but more importantly, being deceived is deadly and dangerous. As pastors, it is clear from the Scriptures that it is our job not only to encourage and show you God's goodness and grace through the promises, but also to warn against the deadly power of deception. The greatest pastors in the Bible warn against deception. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And one more Paul. There's lots of Paul here. Paul also says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The Apostle John gives warnings too. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." And Jesus said, "See to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Well, James is also a faithful pastor, and he wants to warn his audience, and he wants to warn us against the deadly dangers of deceit. And James also knows that in our trials, we tend to be more exposed to the alluring power of temptation and sin and the deception that we find therein. So if you will, take your Bibles, and we're going to read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Amen. If you notice in your order of worship, you'll see the outline for the sermon today, and I've tried to lay out there what I think are different aspects of deceit that James wants to show us in this passage. And the first part is called the prologue. I didn't know what to call that. I want to start with verse 12. So out of order, I'm starting with verse 12. I just want to highlight verse 12 for a second. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, the reason I want to start with verse 12 is because I want you to see that verse 12 is basically the center of James' thinking in chapter 1. It's possible that this is even the main point of the whole book of James. Here, James wants to unpack a beatitude. That's what this is. This is a beatitude. Blessed are the steadfast. And like our Lord, he's going to teach how to be blessed by also opening our eyes to those things that could lead us astray and pull us away down the road to those things that will eventually curse us instead of blessing us. This is why James so passionately wants to warn us against deceit, because his pastor's heart longs for us to be blessed by enduring the trial and guarding our heart, preparing our heart against lies and deceptions along the way. So let us look at the specific areas of deceit that James wants us to avoid. The first one I'm calling the deceit of status. Deceit of status. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. James starts by addressing the lowly brother. Now, by lowly, primarily James means someone who has a low financial or poor status. They don't have wealth. The trial for the person who's in these lowly circumstances is that they may become bitter towards God because they are in difficult circumstances. This can cause them to be blind to a truth that they need to cling to, that in Christ they have an exalted identity, not a lowly identity. The lowly brother looks at their status and is tempted to speak kind of like the hypothetical person in Romans 9, the person who says to God, why have you made me this way? And it's true. It's true that God is sovereign over poverty. This is a biblical truth. According to 2 Samuel 2:7, it says that he makes poor and he makes rich. God makes poor and he makes rich. And the temptation for those who are lowly is to believe that because of their lowliness, they have little worth, God does not care for them, and God is not good. James says, this is a lie. You are exalted. You are not lowly. Don't believe the lie that your identity is found in your financial wealth or your status. Believe the truth that in Christ you were exalted no matter how much wealth you possess or no matter how much status you have according to the world. The lowly brother must work to convince themselves that contrary to what the world tells them, they are highly exalted because they belong to a God who highly exalts them. And of course, having wealth, having status, does that take away all your problems? Does that take away your troubles? Well, James says no. He says there are also trials and temptations for those who are in wealthy circumstances. And probably the most common temptation for those who have material wealth is to start believing the lie that they have security in their wealth, that wealth equals security. In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who built large barns in which he stored all of his crops. When the man was finished, he felt secure, and he said, I have ample goods laid up for many years. Now I can relax, I can eat, I can drink, and I can be merry. But what did God say to him? God said that night his soul was required of him. He was deceived into believing that his possessions actually produced real, lasting security for him. Jesus ends this parable by saying to everyone, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. James echoes this parable, and he says to the wealthy in his own congregation, he wants them to know that they need to beware. There's a trap in their wealth. They might start to identify with it. they might start to find security and even pleasure in it rather than in Christ. So James says in this trial, boast in your humiliation. Because when you are at the foot of the cross, you are just as poor, you are just as needy as those that would be considered of lowly status. So don't let your status deceive you. In poverty, you can become bitter and you can doubt God's goodness. And in riches, you can become delusional and doubt that God is the lasting treasure that you need, the only true security that you need. So our status can deceive us. Our status can try to keep us from receiving the crown of life. But the next deception is one that we actually aim directly at our innocent God. And that brings us to our second point. And I'm calling this the deceit of imputation. Imputation is a word that we like to use in theological circles. But I'm not referring to the theological idea that some of you might be used to that says that Christ's righteousness is legally placed on our account. That's not what I mean by imputation. Imputation can also be used to mean issuing blame or assigning an accusation, imputing evil motives to someone else. That's what I mean here. And in this case, believe it or not, we accuse God. We impute God with evil motives. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In your trials, you may actually be tempted to blame your God. And this seems to be at the heart of trials over and over. When we're in trials, we want to put God on the stand. And we want him to answer for why he's doing this to us. That takes place somewhat in the book of Job. I wouldn't put that accusation completely on Job, but there are questions that he wants to put God on the accusation stand. And the temptation to do this is logically reasoned out by misusing the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth that God is the one who ordains our trials. And when we are in the midst of our suffering, we need to cling to these truths. We need to believe in our hearts and know that God is sovereign and that God is the one who brought the trial so that we can understand that there is purpose in our trial. But the deceit comes in when we are tempted to believe that not only is God the one who brings the trial, but he is actually the one who tempts us and entices us to sin. And James gives two related reasons as to why we should not blame God when we are tempted. First, God cannot be tempted with evil. God's not affected by evil. He himself tempts no one. So God's nature is completely void of evil and sin. It has no appeal to him. He's not enticed by it. Therefore, he is not the cause of your temptation. God cannot sin by tempting you to sin. He cannot commit that sin. And I tried to come up with an illustration to help everybody understand this. Charles Spurgeon always says that illustrations are like windows that bring light in to help people understand things. But the more I tried to come up with an illustration, it's almost like trying to come up with an illustration for the Trinity. The more you try, the more you might fall into some kind of a theological error here or there. So basically, we just need to reconcile the difficult truth that the Bible teaches both that God is sovereign, he's sovereign over all things, even your trials, and he is not the reason that you are tempted to sin. But the good news is that James gives us someone to accuse. He tells us the reason that we are tempted to sin. So as you're pointing that finger up, you need to just point it right back down. Because guess who is the one, who is the reason that you're tempted to sin? Well, that's the third point. The deceit of self. We are the reason that we are tempted to sin. In verse 14 and 15, James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." God's purpose in the trial is for you to overcome. His purpose is for you to produce steadfast faith. And he wants you to receive the crown of life. Those are God's purposes in the trial. The test is the occasion for your failure, not the reason for your failure. The cause, James says, is us. Our sinful desires that entice us to compromise in the midst of the trial. Jesus, or James is following Jesus' teaching here. That's why I had John read Matthew 15. Because this is similar to what Jesus says when he basically says, we are the agent of sin. Jesus says that what defiles a person is not the external thing that you eat or that you touch. You don't become undefiled by washing your hands. Jesus says we are defiled by things that are inside of us. Internal desires, things that spring out of our heart. Things like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. James is teaching the same concept here. You are not defiled by the trial. You are not defiled by the providence of God. You are defiled by your heart's desires that are stirred up in the bad circumstances. And James lays out a progression here. He says, the desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin, which like most children, when it is born, wants to be fed, wants to become strong, it wants to grow. Except when this child becomes strong, when it's nurtured, when it becomes fully grown, it brings forth death to the one who conceived it. And the point here is that sin, when we give into it over and over, becomes stronger and stronger, and it can actually overpower you. This is the warning that James wants you to understand. J.C. Ryle says, habits like trees are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is a fully grown tree. And the warning here from James is that your sin is mortally dangerous. Do not treat it like a pet. Do not treat it like a plaything. Do not give birth to it. Do not nurture it. Or it could become rooted in your heart like a fully grown oak tree. And when you're in the midst of a trial, you can actually be particularly vulnerable to the alluring, deceptive power of your sinful nature. John Owen says, there is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so whilst we live in this world. Your battle with sin is not going anywhere. Sorry to tell you that, but that's a warning that you need to understand. Your battle with sin is going nowhere. Don't let your guard down. And if you're feeling like Paul in Romans 7, Mike preached through Romans 7 recently. If you feel like Paul when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" That's not a bad thing. James' warning is working. The warning is a grace. The warning should drive you to recognize your danger, recognize your inability, and point you to the one who can deliver and who can kill this thing that so desperately wants to kill you, your sin. So in conclusion, I'm going to briefly look at verses 16 through 18. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Do not be deceived. That's the main point of this sermon. Do not be deceived. How do you keep from being deceived? You indoctrinate yourself with the truth of who your God is. James says, God is the Father of lights. He is the source of all good physical, moral, and spiritual light. God does not change. There is no variation or shadow due to change. The heavenly bodies might move around and create shadows, but God's goodness is firmly planted. And what I think is the most encouraging thing that James wants you to know about your God is that he has brought you forth by the word of truth. You have been brought forth by the word of truth. In verse 15, James talked about a birth that is conceived by your desire. But here James talks about the new birth, the birth which is more powerful than that first birth. James wants you to know that the good God, the God who ordains the trial and knows that your sin can destroy you, has given birth to something that will destroy your sin. The new birth is conceived not by deception, not by the lies that your sinful nature tells you, but by the truth of his word. The word opens your heart to the truth that God is not to be blamed for your sin. He is to be sought after as the answer to your sin. John Owen again says that Christ, by his death, destroying the works of the devil, procuring the Spirit for us, hath so killed sin as to its reign in believers, that it shall not obtain its end and dominion. So heed the warnings of this passage. Fight the desires of your flesh. That's part of your sanctification. But if you have yielded to temptation, if you have struggled with the same nagging sin over and over, don't give up. Don't be deceived by despair, by fatalism. If you are grieved over your sin, guess what? That's a grace in itself. Take courage that your recognition of your own sin is only possible because the Spirit is actually working in you and producing something. But also, and very importantly, do not lean on your ability or start to believe that you have the ability to sanctify yourself. Our catechisms say justification is an act of God's free grace. They also say that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is an act, one is a work, but both are produced not by you, but by God's free grace. Therefore, you have to look to the finished work of Christ to keep from losing hope in the unfinished work of your holiness, your sanctification. The same good God who perfectly produced your justification will also one day perfectly sanctify you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification is by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So strive for the crown of life, but as you do so, cling to the truth that you are God's beloved, chosen first fruits, who were sanctified not by your power, but by the power of the Spirit, so that you may obtain glory, not through your flesh, not through your work, but through your Savior and your Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.